Recording in progress.
Okay, the children, you may take your leave. Welcome again and good morning. This Sunday, for the last Sunday of the year, we will continue on our two-part series. It's been four parts, right? In the Book of Ruth, five parts, yes, including the introduction. today's speaker is Dr. Khan, who worships here as well. He's a leading scientist in agriculture, and he has since retired from Syngenta, which is a Swiss agribusiness company. For those of us who know him, we know that he has a very strong scientific background, and he has used that, I think, not only to pursue his passion in work, but also his passion in ministry, serving for many years as an accredited speaker with Creation Ministries International, or CMI, as we know it, since 2016, giving regular talks on biblical creation. So he and Auntie Li Ju have two sons, and they are both already married with their grandchildren. This morning, we will finish in the Book of Ruth, this series that we've been studying out through the year. The title for today's message is, What is the Main Theme of Ruth? What is the Main Theme of Ruth? Taken from various passages from Ruth chapter 1 to 4. So with that, I'll hand the time over to Dr. Khan, please.
Thank you. Can you hear me? Cannot. I gotta sit closer. Okay. So when I started, I wasn't sure whether I should put this one first and then go through the outline and then, you know, the details. So I thought I'd reverse it and put it at last so that I keep you in suspense and we'll try to discover it together. Shall we pray and then we can actually begin. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for gathering us again in this church to be able to study in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us discover the truth that you want to give us today through the Book of Ruth and give us a summation of it, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen, Lord. Now, I believe that God will speak to you individually today because we are at different levels of maturity. So the Book of Ruth is short, but the history is really long. So we will make that long history in the genealogy today. Yeah. But before I begin, I'd like to share with you a point about textual precision in a biblical language. I'm going to scroll some text on the screen for you so that you can focus and read it. And you might want to play even your favorite music along with the reading of your text. So, ready? So we want to focus this on the last sentence. He will go to heaven faster. How do you emphasize a point? In English, he will go to paradise faster. You can make an emphasis if you talk about it, right? So he can say, you can go to paradise faster, you know, that kind of thing. Emphasize with a bit of emphasis. But in a formal text, there is no room to do this. So how do you know the emphasis on faster or go to paradise, which is the emphasis? So the Greek language gives us emphasis by arranging the word faster first. So if you go to the original language If you are not sure what is the emphasis of a particular verse, you will find that the first word is a major emphasis. So faster, there are two options here. Faster he will go to paradise, faster to paradise he will go. So depending on the author and the context of the entire passage, he will choose one of the two options to communicate that sentence to the author. This is what we call the precision of the original language, which is excellent for us to study if you have the time to do it. And this is one of the ways to achieve the kind of precision that we want to do. And I want to emphasize that because in Matthew 1:16, which we'll go to a bit later, in the genealogy, there is a bit of precision there which you might not notice. First, the verse, let me just read the verse to you in English. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. When you really quickly, you're not very sure what the verse is trying to say. But there are four phrases. If you do phrasing, there are four phrases. The original language is not written with punctuation marks. So it's very difficult to read, very difficult to understand in the original language if it is not done properly. So now in the Nestle Aland 28th edition, there is punctuation marks added to it. Now the two key words I want to emphasize from there is Mary and by whom Jesus was born. Whom is a relative pronoun, and you can see that has, which is a pronunciation in Greek, is feminine. Okay, so it's very clear that whom refer to Mary. That is a precision in the text in the original language. Why does Matthew wrote it that way? The reason is because this verse inserted Mary perfectly into a patriarchal line, because Matthew wanted to shift the attention from Joseph to Mary to prepare the narrative for the virgin birth in the later verses from 18 to 25. This is verse 16. So that's how it was written. So everything you read in context and it makes sense with this precision, this beauty of the language that Matthew put into the text. Genealogy begins here in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now this is, of course, looks negative, and in fact it is. It is a corruption at the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve. Now the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in this corruption, and so pregnancy is a travail of about 9 months. As we all know, raising a kid is part of the solipsis of tribulation that the New Testament talk about or testing. Now godly women, they welcome this as part of the Adamic covenant, that to be dominant, to execute the dominion mandate that God given to us, that you should have children, you should multiply, you should reproduce. Now for the young parents who are here, God is here with you. Pray for God's understanding, wisdom and protection in growing your family, because this is a God-given responsibility to you. Never rely on the secular worldview about how to raise up a children. Everything about raising up the children is in the Bible. You just have to search for it. You will find the answers. Just ask God for it. And that, of course, is opposite to what the secular worldview is talking about. This is a godless philosophy. The professor left and the postdoctoral student on the right at the University of Oslo in Norway suggest that pregnancy is a disease. They give evidence to you. They give that, pregnancy causes pain. The pregnant woman will vomit. That is abnormal growth, displays of the internal organs. And possibly the mother will die. But he said this disease has a cure. Do vasectomy, contraception, and abortion. They don't mention the immorality that is associated with unplanned pregnancy. So this is the state of the world that rejects God who created them and also owns them. The Bible called them the sons of disobedience, which we will read in a verse later on. We can contrast this with Naomi and Ruth, the daughters of obedience. They want children. Naomi was very bitter about the fact that, you know, the whole line was disappeared after they were in Moab. Now, this is a genealogical map from the Bible. It's made by the Creation Research Society of Japan. And it's on my wall. I took a picture of it, just part of it anyway. So it's a long genealogy. Marked in blue is the one from Judah to Obed, which is mentioned in Ruth. Marked in red in Elimelech's independent line on the chart here, which doesn't seem to be associated with anyone. But Ruth contains sufficient data, which we did in the last session, on Boaz to decipher Elimelech's grandfather as Nahshon, which is part of the Judah line. The author lets the curious readers to discover the treasures. The generation from Adam to Christ, which we'll cover later on, is 76 generations. 76, you can count them in the Bible. Okay. Now, this particular line rejects abortion outright. Abortion is murder originated in hell. You remember the sacrifice to Baal? That is a hellish practice. Abortion negates the genealogies of every house. Judah's house, my house, and your house. If there is no genealogy of Judah, there is no redemption for all mankind, because Christ will not be born through this line. So I cannot believe that professed Christians in Singapore align themselves to the Canaanite Party in the US, who promote abortion, transgenderism, racial prejudices, lawlessness, and woke socialism. All these are directly against God's design for mankind, the dominion mandate. The major genealogical passages are found in Genesis 5, 11, 1 Chronicles 1 to 3, Ruth 4, Matthew 1, and Luke 3. We will cover from Luke 4, Matthew 1, and Luke 3 and talk in details how this works in God's plan for us. Now, there's a difference that we need to understand first. Yeah. We will focus on genealogy in this session, which is synonymous with bloodline. Other terms are patriarchal line, family tree, and the reliance on to get this line right is historical records, birth certificates, which is recorded in the Bible, in statements. Genetics, however, is random assortment of chromosomes resulting in variation, which is transmitted in the DNA and the traits to offsprings. Ancestry DNA is possible because stable DNA sections have been discovered, that they don't change from generation to generation. Therefore, you can establish back to the previous generations. You can discover your lost cousin, lost relative, in the internet through ancestry DNA. But historical records are far superior to DNA analysis. I'll show you an example. So I've got Parkinson's disease, right? So my grandma has got Parkinson's disease as far as I know. I didn't mean my grandfather, I didn't know about it, but I'm gonna work my way up. So I have two copies of the PD gene because my gene is recessive. I can decipher out recessive because my sister doesn't have it. So most likely my dad would have a copy of it, my mom has a copy of it, and I got two copies from both my parents. And my father got a copy from my grandma, but my dad, my granddad is most likely clean. Yeah, no PD at all. So I have what we call an autosomal recessive PD. There are also autosomal dominant PD, which is even worse. Just one copy of the gene would be sufficient to express the symptoms. So I'm one of the, you may might say, one of the unlucky one, but I say God gave it to me for a reason. Yeah. So I'm managing it, and I'm giving thanks to God that I can manage it the way I think best for Him to tell me what it is all about. So you can see, if you use genetics like this here, you cannot be sure what is going on in the transmission of that PD unless you know scientifically what is going on. But you still have to confirm it. This is just a hypothesis. You still have to confirm it through a lot of genetic tests. But historical records are much more superior in terms of genealogy because it's there in your birth certificate unless someone forged it. Yeah. I apologize to you that I never defined this term to you in the last few sessions, but I'm going to define to you now. A literary device is really a tool or tool, right? The technique or tool writers use to enhance their writing, convey meaning, or evoke emotions through stylistic and structural choices according to Grammarly. There are over 30 literary devices in the non-biblical literature review, but there are a lot more actually in the biblical books. Okay. So we're going to go into the third literary device called inclusio. Inclusio is a Latin word which means envelope structure. Now here's a truncated version or citation from Leland Ryken's book, A Complete Handbook of Literary Forms in the Bible. So he said this: the use of identical or similar material at the beginning and the ending of a story or poem based on the principle of enclosure, the opening and closing need not to be verbally repetition, but can consist of the same section. For example, he gave one example which I didn't use it, but I'm using it. I'm going to show you a different one. The progress of the romance between Ruth and Boaz is bracketed by references to Boaz's arrival in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest in Ruth 1 verse 22, and her gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, which is in Ruth 2 verse 23. So Ruth 1 22 is the last verse of chapter 1, Ruth 2 23 is the last verse of chapter 2, which means chapter 2 is about romance, yeah, which we got it right anyway. Show you that romance it is in chapter 2. Now, inclusio is the most important to the theme of Ruth because it is the beginning and the last five verses. So in a book study, a student must be able to interpret the whole content of the book, small book I'm talking about, in a book like Genesis is much more difficult because it's 50 chapters. Develop the outline and summarize the theme in a phrase or a sentence, just a few words to tell you that what is Ruth all about. This is what we're going to do in this session. This is a visual illustration of inclusion. So you have the genealogy, the first five verses, the last five verses like bookends, sandwiched in between romance and redemption. You can say also genealogy, return, romance, redemption, restoration, and genealogy again. Yeah, you can also have that kind of outline. Now, there is no published commentary or paper on inclusion or Ruth. I thought someone would have discovered it. One reason for this may be because the default view that, well over 60% of commentaries talk about Elimelech leaving Israel for Moab is a sin. So if you see it as a sin, then you cannot see that the first five verses is part of the last five verses, yeah, that God wants us to show us. Now, the inclusion in Ruth is much more interesting than just being an inclusion or envelope structure. It is also chiastic. It's also a contrast, which I will show you in this outline. I'm not going to read to you the chiastic structure. I'm just going to go through the outline with you. So I'm going to read it in such a way where the first one with the last one. Yeah. So patriarchal line ruined in the first five verses, patriarchal line restored in the last five verses. Naomi's bitterness after he spent her time in Moab, Naomi's blessings, having Obed being the baby to restore the patriarchal line. Boaz is a man of Chayil, that means he is a man of excellence, Boaz becomes the husband of excellence. Ruth, prize, yeah, the threshing floor. There's a prize involved, yeah. And Ruth, payment, because Boaz decided to invest into this family, into Ruth. Boaz is the second in line, and then the crossover, which is taken place there in chapter 3, Boaz the first in line. Okay. So this is a very interesting outline, and I'm quite sure the author is having these ideas to write it. He's got the gist of the materials from an autobiography of someone, most likely it's Ruth, and he put it in this way to make it not just a story, but an interesting story with a beauty involved in this story. So if I may indulge you again to read the first five verses so that we can get it right. So this is the first five verses. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. So, 10 years, very succinctly written in five verses, and give us a very nice opening about the chapter of the book of Ruth. When a nation rebels against God, both the righteous and unrighteous are impacted by the judgment. And this is sufficient reason for us to pray for the incumbent government in Singapore. Maybe even the company that you work in, or the school you study, your family, and the church that you worship in. And this is our role in the dominion mandate, that we make an impact in the place where we spend most time in, so that God will use us through the people around us. On the opposite, God will not be pleased if anyone tries to sink the government, the family, or the church. It is God's prerogative to deal with people and organizations, not us. Let me give you an example. The Laodicean Church best describes the dominant culture in Singapore. Wealth and health is the theme in Laodicea. Now, such local culture influences the church at large as well. I'm not saying that our church is being influenced by it, but the other churches are very much influenced by it. So I'm not specific to any church in this context here. Now, there are three warnings from these few verses here, which I'm going to read to you first. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be jealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Ecclesias is the Greek word for that. So there are three warnings here. Jesus speaks to the Christians gathered in an assembly, ecclesia, or church. Avoid the wealth and health culture in the Singapore worldview. Okay? Jesus remains active even in a worldly church like Laodicea until the end. Yeah? And I'm sure our church is not a Laodicean church. We can call out a false teaching or moral failure of the church, but we do not have the authority to undermine it so that it fails. Okay? Same as any organization you want to, you are working in. There is a remnant in Laodicean church God foreknew and predestined to be glorified. Okay? Romans 8, talking about this group, really he foreknew. So therefore he predestined them to be his bride, to be glorified in the end times. If we have a personal issue with anyone in our church, discuss it, go for coffee, talk it out, resolve it. If you know someone undermining the church, you have to inform her or him that God will deal with every church before the end times. And ask him or her to leave it to Jesus who will deal with the church. Normally a personal issue reveals pride and self-righteousness. Point them to humility and grace. Okay? They need to come to be humble and say that I've got an issue, I need to resolve my issue rather than I transfer it to someone else. And show them this passage. I'm not going to read to you, but this is an important passage for these people. Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 32. Okay. So that's just a side digress. Now I'm going to come back to Ruth romance. So while chapter 1 recorded the famine and the poverty, chapter 2 shifted to God's favor in giving a good barley and wheat harvest. Ruth met Boaz, and they were drawn to each other. They liked each other. Naomi provided instructions on the marriage proposal to Ruth, and we covered that. They were at the threshing floor, and there was a good encounter there to affirm, to confirm the contract, but that need to be resolved because there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz to the family or Elimelech. Then the redemption. The story moved to a positive ending in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Boaz finally gave up his single life and inheritance, used it to bless Ruth and Naomi. Sacrifice, okay? Boaz did not ask to be famous, but he was remembered forever in the genealogy. And his name is in scripture and also on the left pillar of the temple that Solomon built. This is in Chronicles. If you read Chronicles, you will see that his name is on the left pillar of the temple. So now let us go to the back of the envelope now to finish the genealogy which is to be restored here. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, and Hezron became the father of Ram. Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nashon. Nashon became the father of Salma. And Salmon became the father of Boaz. And Boaz became the father of Obed. And Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David. So the genealogy went as far as David, which is a happy and consequential ending because David became also the king in the history of Israel, back to Judah in Genesis. So from here an educated guess, that Samuel is likely the author of Ruth because he's got all the genealogical records that are stored in the tabernacle in Shiloh at the time. The temple wasn't built yet. Samuel also anointed David as king, as commanded by God in 1 Samuel 16. Okay. Some people say Samuel is not the author because he didn't realize he died before David was appointed king, but actually he was already anointed well before. And Samuel is the most qualified given his role as a judge and prophet of Israel. Normally God anointed people, appointed them to write his words, not just any person from the streets to come and write the book. Okay, he appoint people to write it. So now let's go to the New Testament, because we have to continue the genealogy, because this is what is most important for the entire world, including us. Just verse 16 and 17, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, this genealogy is arranged. It's partial. It's not complete. We read the complete one later on in Luke chapter 3. Matthew focuses on three people: Abraham to David, David to the deportation to Babylon, and the deportation to Christ. So three person means Abraham, David, and Christ. Now this genealogy is also on a forward timeline. That means you go from the earlier person to the latest person. Okay? And it stops at Christ. There's no more genealogy after Christ. And I will show you why there is no more genealogy after Christ. Because there's a different genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 3, 5, and 6 talk about the same genealogy in Ruth. And Judah was the father of Perez, by Zerah, two sons, by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Wife is not in the original language, but it's inserted in the translation to make the English smooth so that we can know for sure who is this lady who is the wife of Uriah. There are only 41 generations. 14 plus 14 plus 14 equals to 41. How does that work? Because Jeconiah was counted twice. So he's counted as deportation. Before the deportation, it was Jeconiah. After the deportation, it was also Jeconiah. Now, you see that there are four women mentioned here, two Canaanites, a Moabite, and very likely also Bathsheba as a Hittite, because Uriah is a Hittite himself. Okay? Since there are three Canaanites, yeah, including Ruth, which originally were part of the Canaan, but the Moabites went in and conquered it and claimed it on their own, that piece of land anyway, east of Jordan. Then you have three Canaanites, therefore it is more logical to think that the wife of Uriah is also a Hittite, a Canaanite as well, who were living in Canaan during that time. Now it's interesting that Bathsheba was not identified by name, for she was taken while as the wife of Uriah. Okay? So Matthew was factual and gracious to Bathsheba, pointing that it is David's sin and not Bathsheba's sin. Okay? So in the past, all the four women of Gentile origins were called to join Abraham's bloodline. Each of them volunteered and submitted to Yahweh by choice. For the future, redemption in Jesus from Yahweh is offered to all individuals, not the firstborn or selected few in this genealogy. Men or women, Jews or Gentiles, through Christ's bloodline. Okay? So the bloodline is continued through Christ. Now, there is one question on Rahab's name in Matthew 1, verse 5, because Matthew spelled it with the word he, which is denoted by the letter close to an X, which is not an X, it's he, actually, it's pronounced as he. It is a throaty pronunciation, just like that in Hebrew, Rahab, okay? So Matthew most likely used the pronunciation to write the word rather than using the Septuagint, which is a softer pronunciation called Ra'ab. Okay. And Hebrews and James follow the Greek pronunciation, but Matthew follow the Hebrew pronunciation. But the same Rahab is mentioned in all the five verses here, so it's no two persons being mentioned in two different forms. Yeah. So just want to sort it out so that you clear it in case you find it a little bit different. Let's come back to Matthew 1, verse 16 to 17. Now, we have read that already. Now, when you see the exactness of Matthew's record in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, is the same as earlier line, Boaz was the father of Obed. Okay. By whom Mary is the same as by Ruth, which is mentioned also in the previous verse. Husband of Mary is inserted in, but it's God's call of Joseph to take Mary as wife, which is relayed by an angel in a later verse. So Matthew is preparing for the later verses by putting this in into the genealogy, which is written slightly different than the previous verse. But his records is consistent with the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Another major point is in verse 17, which we covered, there are three persons mentioned here. Abraham refers to the covenant of Abraham, because as a Jewish writer, Matthew, he knew his Torah. So he knew that he wanted to put it in very lightly because he wanted to highlight the Abrahamic covenant of nation, descendants, and the promised land in one go. Yeah. And for David, is really the royal bloodline of the kings and the penultimate king of heaven to come, who is Jesus. Also, he did not claim the crown yet, but he will claim the crown as Christ later on when he comes again in the second time. And of course, Christ also referred to the new covenant, the Messianic covenant. The good news of the gospel of Jesus to whosoever willing to submit to him. This is found in Jeremiah 31:31, yeah, which you probably know by heart. Abraham represents the family of humanity. David represents a holy nation, right? And Christ leads a chosen family, a royal priesthood, and a royal nation. Everything is inclusive according to 1 Peter 2:9. So all these scriptures are interlocked together in such a way where it is so integrated that you can only say that this is God's word, nothing else. Nobody wrote it in such a way. Let's go back to the women in the genealogy. No matter how you view the genealogy, Matthew informs us that this is God's genealogy. So the four women there are highlighted for special reasons. Okay, I can only give you as far as that Tamar and Bathsheba were taken advantage of, but they were blessed. Okay, there was resolution in their issue being taken advantage of, but they were blessed. Rahab and Ruth were coming from a very difficult background, each of them. Rahab is actually a prostitute in Jericho. Yeah. He was redeemed because he trusted Yahweh. Ruth was a worship idols in Moab, came into the family of Elimelech and became a Jewish convert, right? And they were treated well and blessed as well. And then there were no wives mentioned from Solomon to Jeconiah. No women mentioned. When it comes to Jeconiah to Christ, there was one unique person mentioned, who is Mary, divinely appointed as the natural mother of Jesus, but he also suffered with Jesus. Surely if you've got a son who suffered, you suffered with a son, right, as a woman, because this motherly instinct is very strong. But she was blessed very unique person being selected by God. So can you see how God patiently worked with individuals over 4,000 years, going back to Adam, to fulfill his grand redemption plan? This is in the genealogy. I know we try to not to read it because it's so boring, you know, the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. But if you just think a little bit further, deeper, so this is something that is important to God, really important. That's why it's in the Bible. The whole redemption plan is here. And these women are really important for God's redemption. Without them, there will be no line. So here's a full passage of the whole genealogy of Luke 3, verse 23 to 38. We're going to read 23 and 38 only. When he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Enosh in chapter 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so this is a backward timeline from Christ back to Adam in a full genealogy. To overcome the virgin birth, Luke added, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That means, as was considered or thought of, the son of Joseph. In fact, it was recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, that is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Matthew 13, verse 55. Yeah. So in the consensus of Jesus' days, he was considered as supposedly the son of Joseph. I don't know how many people know about the virgin birth in his times. Maybe not too many. It's not mentioned. It's mentioned in the scriptures which come later. These scriptures are written much later, before AD 70. Now, Jesus' kinsman redeemer claim went back to the bloodline of the first Adam. Adam was a son of God, for God directly created him. And Adam was not the son of an ape. It's very clear here, right? An ape cannot receive redemption, for man is created in the image of God, because ape is not created in the image of God. It's so clear that even some, I don't know why some so-called Christians who promoted Christian evolution or creation evolution. Who are those who are outside Christ, including those who believe Adam was a son of an ape? They are called son of disobedience, because a son of God is anyone who follows him, in Galatians 4:6. In Ephesians 5:6, he's a son of disobedience who will receive the wrath of God. Yeah. So we are not attached to this genealogy of Christ. We have no future. It's really important. This is a full genealogy from Adam to Christ. It's produced by CMI, actually. Thank you, CMI, for I'm able to use it. Now, in orange and blue is the Matthew's abbreviated record from Abraham to Christ, the royal bloodline through David. The red box there are three kings which Matthew excluded. I don't know the reason why they exclude these four kings, to fit the 14 generations from David to Jeconiah. The green and the blue to Adam is Luke's full records of Christ to Adam through the human bloodline through Mary. The yellow box at the top there, 10 generations from Perez to David, is the genealogy in Ruth, because that was Samuel's visible portion of the genealogy. There was someone who published in Nature this year early this year that say civilization started to use structural wood. Structural wood means wood that are structured for use for building houses or building furniture or something like that. Yeah. About 475,000 years ago. So you just use some calculation to do it. Divide by 25 per generation. Generation means not yet. That means having a son in the next generation, that means two generations. So 25 years an average. You get 19,000 generations. They claim they are missing in this genealogy. The way genealogy is written in chapter 5 of Genesis is two verses per generation. So 19,000 times 2 give you 38,000 verses, absent or missing in Genesis, which is more than what Genesis now in the original language, 32,000 words in Hebrew. So it's absurd the way they think through this, the way they do this. So never believe such crap that they know when the structural wood was used. I can tell you when structural wood is used from the scripture. Genesis 4:20 talk about Jabal, the father of those who live in tents. Living in tents means it's not just knowing how to make a canvas, you have to make the tent, but also to be able to make structural wood to build a tent. So structural wood is the latest is during the time, which is about 1,000 years from creation, during the 8th generation from Adam. So we have historical records that give us a true picture of what is going on in the genealogy and also the way they live. Paul writes about the gospel that traces back to Genesis 3:15, which I'm going to read to you, and also Romans 5:12 as well, which Paul uses it to pivot on 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. So the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15 is foundational to the first coming of Jesus, his birth, his ministry, and his crucifixion that we witness this Christmas tradition. That is the foundation. The foundation is not in Matthew's genealogy or even Luke's genealogy, but in Genesis 3:15 because the promise of the virgin birth. Now let's look at the ancestry bloodline of David. By very simple calculation, an offspring inherits 50% from dad and 50% from mom's genome. Yeah? The details, of course, is more difficult, more complicated. Beginning with Salmon, let's just use Salmon as an example here. Even just after five generations later, David's genetics was rather diverse with 12.5% Moabite by blood. So Salmon is 100% Jewish, Rahab was 100% Canaanite, Boaz has got 50% Jewish blood and 50% Canaanite blood. He married Ruth, a Moabite, so his son Obed has 25% Jewish blood, 25% Canaanite blood, and 50% Moabite blood. So on and so forth until David. Why is it important? If Elimelech had remained in Bethlehem, Mahlon and Chilion would have had Jewish wives, definitely, yeah. Because Moabite and them they don't have too much exchanges, except in the porous border. If Mahlon and Chilion died, would Boaz marry Mahlon's Jewish wife? If Mahlon and Chilion continue to live, would Boaz meet a Moabite woman and get married? Those are the questions that we can ask. Yeah. So in a Bethlehem scenario where they didn't go anywhere else, there would be no David with 6.25% Canaanite blood, 12.5% Moabite blood. So this genealogy is unique to God's plan for mankind. So how can you say that Elimelech goes to Moab as a sin? It's not a sin. And God has only one plan. there is no plan B or contingency plan. If there is no David, there is no Christ. So we have to learn, we got to bear in mind all that. Yeah. Now I've done the calculations, I got the receipts here, which I'm going to use it for the next slide, which is the bloodline of Jesus. So we go to David as being the first generation. Okay, this is just counting here. Nathan, second generation. So you can see how diverse the bloodline is in this particular Judah house. Okay, up to David. And when you go to the 26th generation, Joseph, 100% Jewish, very, very little, in terms of less than one parts per million due to foreign blood. So you can say Joseph is 100% Jewish. Then the bloodline shifted from the male to the female, Mary, in the 42nd generation from David. She's 100% Jewish. Yeah. Then the interesting part is this. The Holy Spirit, 100% God, gave the male seed to Mary so that Christ could be born as 100% God and 100% humanity in the bloodline. This is called the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. He still has 23 pairs of chromosomes, Jesus, and the 23rd pair is still XY chromosome because he's a normal male, right? In fact, this hypostatic union is really important because there were heresies coming through in the first, after the church fathers. This is confirmed in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, that this is part of the Christian theology, very important, that Jesus is 100% God, 100% human as well. And that is supported in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the hypostatic union. Who is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature? The word nature in Greek is hypostasios, and uphold all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing of for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus has two natures in one God, man, person. Very hard to understand. Divine nature, he is the bridge to the Father. In John 14:6, what did he say? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because of this, that he becomes the bridge for us to reach the Father. Okay? Because he can only do it because he is 100% divine. Humanity is the only person who can be our kinsman redeemer because he's born of Mary, which goes back to Adam. So any descendant of Adam, Noah, could be saved. Animals, hominids that people imagine in the Garden of Eden, outside the Garden of Eden, aliens, angels, are not part of the salvation plan of God. Only humans, created in the image of God. And this is important. Yeah. But we have the scriptural argument against those people who claim otherwise. So this is the crunch here. For David to be predestined with 12.5% Moabite blood, Elimelech must sojourn in Moab. Ruth must be a widow of Mahlon. Israel must repent for God to revisit the land. Naomi must return home. Ruth must follow Naomi in no uncertain terms. Ruth must meet Boaz. Ruth and Boaz must attract to each other. Ruth must propose to Boaz. Boaz must accept the proposal. Boaz must obtain the redemptive right. Boaz must marry Ruth. Obed must be born. Do you see the many conditions for David to be born with 12.5% Moabite blood? What do you call this? Mathematically, it's impossible. Totally impossible. But with God, everything is possible. So this is what I want to show you today. This is the theme of Ruth, the sovereignty of God. God used people to fulfill his redemptive plan. the plan of redemption is embedded in the patriarchal male line of Judah, which is in Ruth, but it goes as far out as Adam and as far down as Christ. So God jealously guarded this patriarchal line until Christ is born, in whom the genealogy ended. So this is the main theme of Ruth. Naomi's ruin to restoration is similar to Job's life as well, even harder his life. And all of us have a similar story, right? To some degree, maybe we are not tested the way Ruth is tested or Naomi is tested. So if we have issues, we must submit to God instead of running away from God's test. I shared with you a testimony last week, right? I got a lot more testimonies about these kind of testings. Next time, maybe. So what is the primary theme of Ruth? Faithfulness, loyalty, romance, redemption are all sub-themes to the sovereignty of God. It's a beautiful book with many beautiful sub-themes, but the envelope structure leads us to conclude that the primary theme is the sovereignty of God, which means God honors his covenant with Adam and Eve, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and also David. When the time was right, he sent his only begotten son to complete this redemption, which is found in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law. He didn't sin, in order that he could redeem us from under the law, because we all sins. We all sinned. The redeemed are also called the sons of God. And that's where the genealogy changes for us. It's interesting to say that Jesus Christ, born in the house of bread, is also the bread of life for us. He is the elixir of life. There's nothing else outside him. Okay? No need to look for ways of extending your life. Our life is determined by our genetics. Coming back to Genesis 3:16 again. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain, you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we should be grateful to the ancestral line of Noah and Adam from which we came, right? God commands us to continue the gospel message so that our kids, immediate family, our grandkids, maybe our great-grandkids, if you've got time for that, will submit to God. Those who support abortion are doomed because they rejected life. Support includes political alliance and cultural association. Not necessary that you have to abort somebody. Early this year, in January, Liju and I submitted our DNA for Ancestry.com for analysis. And these are the results. My lineage is 50% Southern China, 47% Central and Eastern China, and 3% Northern China. Do you believe that? Some people I heard, when they submit to Ancestry.com, they have some Neanderthal genes as well. Neanderthal is a human tribe of the Japhetic line, okay? So it's not an ape man, yeah? But I don't have it. Now, if you look at my surname, which is a famous surname, you can find it in Wikipedia. My ancestry is traced back to Sangguan Zilan of Chu State during the Warring States period, which is about as far as 500 BC. Zilan was not the firstborn, so he cannot be the crown prince, so he had to adopt another family name called Sangguan. Usually, the line served kings or emperors as officials or generals in the royal court. There were three major migrations of the Sangguan house. because of clan fights. So if you put your money into a particular prince who never get selected as the king, then the others who supported the other king will want to murder all of you, right? Assassinate all of you so that you don't cause any revolt. That's what happened. So they ran during three periods of time, Qin's wars, Tang Dynasty and Southern Song Dynasty. And as a result of that, they dropped their first name, Shang, for anonymity reason. But my China, Northern China heritage is probably attributed to the Han Dynasty or the Northern Dynasty period. So you can go back to your ancestry if you have the records. You know, I just happen to have the records which are not mine, collected by someone else because it is important for this family to be collected. This is Li Zhu's ancestry. 90% Southern China, 9% Central Eastern China, 1%, which I was surprised, in Dai group, they call it a Dai group, part of the Golden Triangle of Myanmar, Thailand, Laos, and Yunnan. So back to the question, how on earth could a descendant of the royal family like myself marry a distant daughter of a drug lord? Li Zhu will tell you why. Jesus Christ is the 43rd generation of David and the 76th generation of Adam. 76th generation of Adam. At Calvary, that's what he said to the thief. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you came into your kingdom, in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Okay. After Calvary, in 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay. So after Calvary, the followers of Jesus are called saints, followers of Jesus. Not just say, I know Jesus. It's not good enough. Followers. Have the genealogies reattached to Jesus. So people like me, even though I am coming from the corn house, but my genealogy is attached to Jesus. This should be the primary genealogy now, no longer the corn genealogy. For the followers of Yahweh called saints died before Calvary, they also had the genealogy reattached to Jesus. Attached to Jesus means there is no more second death for all these followers of Jesus. Because as sons of God, they go through a new birth. And this is the good news that we bring us. Right? If there's anyone here who do not know Jesus Christ, this is the moment. Today is the day of salvation for you. Come and speak to us. So we have come a long way. God is sovereign in the history of mankind. His sovereignty is not like the earthly king's sovereignty. All the people around to do things for them. The genealogy in Ruth shows that God is compassionate, straightforward, he's just means he has love, he also punish to those who sin against him. He's long-suffering. He waited for a long time to get Christ to be part of that salvation, to be the kinsman redeemer for everybody. And he's working with everyone in everyone's life. You might not even know it, but he's working in your life. There's a reason why you're here today. You just have to find it from the scripture. The redeemed became his descendants in a heavenly ancestry. There is no other gods that give you that kind of ancestry. And we have a new ancestry. Now, life on earth is short. And time is limited to work for God. It's also very short. If you have tasted his goodness, what are you doing about it? Okay. The mission field is in Singapore. Plenty of people and do not know Christ. Family members, friends, right? That's sufficient for us to motivate us to get them into to know the Kinsman Redeemer so that their ancestry could be changed. Their bloodline could be changed to the Heavenly One. Because that is the only way out of this world that is going to be even worse with time. So that is all I want to close up in Ruth, the sovereignty of God in the genealogy. I'm preparing for us to journey with Daniel in 2025. Daniel contains many spiritual lessons for both children and adults. His suffering applies to us living in the end times today. He suffered a lot. We're just going to take out some of the sufferings that he went through so that we know how he handled those situations which apply to us. Shall we all pray and finish this? Father, we come before your throne. Thank you for illuminating the messages in Ruth to us. And now we can connect the story to your son, Jesus. Help us as we reach out to your message, with your message of salvation to our families, friends, and those you send to our path. We pray all this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.